Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Romans 8. Now, I want to direct your attention to the corrected translation of Romans 8. For as far as we've gone, we have completed verse 7. We did that on Tuesday. And in my view, that was the key passage of verses 6 and 7 together. The key passage in our study of the doctrine of rebound with a view toward combating and putting up an argument against what I believe are spurious ideas regarding this particular doctrine. Verse 1 begins, "There is therefore now not one single instance of judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus." We have here the word katakrima. This has to do with the execution of a person who is condemned. This is the person who is born with a sinful nature to which Adam's original sin is imputed. And you are born condemned. And it remains that way if you do not accept Christ as Savior. But it says here, "There's therefore now not one single instance of judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus." Judgment having to do with the great white throne. Verse 2, "For the principle of the Holy Spirit regarding the unique spiritual life made available through the agency of Jesus Christ has set you free from the law of sin and the law of death. For what was not possible for the law to do, because it was weak through the flesh," meaning the sin nature, "God did, sending His own Son in the appearance or in the likeness of a human body that contains a sinful nature, but which in actuality was without a sinful nature. And as a substitute for sin, God judged the sinful nature in the flesh, in order that the legal requirement of the law, which is to demonstrate the resident righteousness of God through capacity righteousness, but of which the believer is deficient at salvation, might be filled up in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but who do walk according to the Holy Spirit. For those who are comfortable about submitting to the desires of the flesh have a mindset habitually focused on the things of the flesh. But those who are comfortable about submitting to the desires of the Holy Spirit have a mindset habitually focused on the things of the Spirit. Consequently, the mindset from the source of the sinful nature is terminal death, but the mindset from the source of the Holy Spirit is capacity for life and tranquility of soul." And then verse 7. "Because the mindset motivated by the sinful nature is hostile toward God, for it," this carnal mindset, "is not subordinate to the policy of God, because it is not able." There are five words in that verse that are critical. The first one we have is phronema. That's the word for a disposition of mind, an attitude or a mindset. Secondly, we have ekthra, the word for hostility, which is enmity, someone who is in cosmic two hatred. Because the mindset, the disposition, the attitude motivated by the sinful nature is in cosmic two hatred toward God, would be a way to translate that. For it, this mindset, it goes on to say, is not subordinate. There we have a word that we'll note today, hupotasso. It has to do with subordination and willing submission to senior ranking authority and its policies. Because the mindset, disposition, attitude of the motivated by the sinful nature is in cosmic to hatred toward God. For it is not subordinate to the policy. And policy is namas, meaning the law and the standards and the policy from divine righteousness. They do not subordinate themselves to the policy of God because it, this mindset, is not able. We have dunamai here. It's the word for power, ability, and wherewithal. Now, the concept here is this, that if you have an individual who is in darkness, this takes us back to 1 John chapter 1. This is darkness. Now, this is a believer in Jesus Christ, but he is out of fellowship. And being out of fellowship means that he does not have access to divine operating assets. Therefore, his mindset has got him in a situation where he has no power. And without this power, he cannot execute the Christian way of life, although he is saved. What is he going to do? Is he going to try to get better? Is he going to try and psych himself into quit behaving the way he's behaving? Is he going to go to some clinic somewhere and get psychotherapy in order to behave better? Is he going to somehow will himself to give up some of the things he's doing? Is he going to try harder? What is he going to do here in the darkness as a believer with no power and a mindset hostile to God? What's he going to do? There is nothing he can do because the passage says he is not able. And if he's not able, then the only option for him is the problem-solving device provided by God in His grace when He simply recommends to you in your status quo of cosmic function that you simply confess your sins to Him. Once confessed, you are forgiven of them and you're cleansed of all wrongdoing, giving you new life, a clean slate, the opportunity to begin the resurrection of your thought process and the renovation of your soul. That being accomplished through consistency in Bible class, inculcation of the Word of God, submission to the mandates, and therefore the utilization of them in your personal modus operandi. It is one thing to learn it. It is another thing to utilize it in your daily process of living. And that is the big bear. And that is what confuses people about rebound. You all are nothing but scumbags. And you have to learn that. You are the goo that follows slugs around. We are all this way. And coming to a realization of it is very important. We are going to sin. You have a sinful nature. Do not get in your mind that you're really a nice guy. You're not. It's my job to reveal that to you. So people today have been taught self-esteem. You have entirely too much of it. Self-esteem is a destructive thing because somehow you get it in your mind that you are good enough, that you're worthy, that you're better than others, therefore you're okay with God. You're not. Here are the things that make you okay with God. Have you believed that Jesus Christ is your Savior? Do you believe that you have eternal life? Do you believe, therefore, that you're a child of God? Do you believe, therefore, that as a sinner you have been forgiven of all pre-salvation sins and therefore you can forget those, but that you continue to sin because you have a body that has fallen, but that there is an opportunity to do better through spiritual growth, inculcation of biblical truth, developing an inventory of ideas that is superior to anything offered by the devil's world, and that when you fail, you have an escape clause that is called confession alone to God alone. And that when you fail, you can lift yourself up out of that area of misbehavior and begin again. And God's patience and His love and His loving kindness enables this to happen. He is a God of grace, a God of love, but at the same time a God of righteousness and justice, and His righteousness establishes His policy to which you are to orient and adjust, and justice is going to guard that righteous standard. And it will bless those who comply. It will therefore discipline the believer in noncompliance. These are the orientations and adjustments that believers have to actually grasp, understand, and live by. Otherwise, they will become frustrated, and on the other hand, they will become arrogant. And we can't have that. So we have here this verse filled with all of these words that are so desperately important to our study. And so, finally, Romans 8, 7 again, and then some things that need to be noted. Because the mindset motivated by the sinful nature is hostile toward God because it is not subordinate. There's your word for hupotasso, the present passive indicative of this word. Not subordinate to the policy of God because it, this mindset possessed by the cosmic believer, is not able to subordinate itself to the policy of God. It's not able to do that. So don't think you can while out of fellowship. And don't think that rebound doesn't work because you can't change the way you behave. It has nothing to do with any of that. What rebound is a problem-solving device to get you back in the light, back in fellowship, back in the bottom circle, so that the Holy Spirit then can deal with you with divine power and under the ministries of the Word of God. And if you don't grow in grace once back in fellowship, you're going to spend a lot more time in the cosmic system. But rebound must work for those who are able to come out, orient to policy, and move forward in the plan of God. It works for anyone who tries it, but the key is to get into Bible doctrine, to grow in grace, and to overwhelm these wheel tracks of wickedness with facilitated wheel tracks of righteousness. Now, there are several key words in this verse, but the most important one with regard to the carnal believer's effectual recovery from life lived in the cosmic systems is hupotasso. Now, rebound is a problem-solving device whereby the carnal believer confesses his sins in order to be restored to fellowship with a view toward resuming his spiritual advance, with a view to doing that. But once you make the decision to come back into the light, other decisions have to be made in order to get the truth, get the doctrine. This woman out in California gets up at 3 to do this. And I guess if you lived surrounded by Malibu, Beverly Hills, Hollywood, and Los Angeles, you'd get up at 3 too. What must life be like there? And so the purpose of fellowship is so that the believer may use his divine operating assets in order to learn doctrine so he may more effectively and efficiently serve God. You're in this game to serve God. That's why you're here. So many people get into Christianity because they think they're going to get some stuff. People write books. If you will pray for money, God will bring a Brinks truck to your house. If you pray for widescreen TV, some guy will drive up in a truck and unload it for you. Plug it in and program it. If you pray for a nice woman, she will suddenly appear right out of nowhere. Do you know that there's a nice woman for everybody? And I'm speaking here to the nubile that are assembled. There's a nice woman out there for the nubile men that are here. But you won't have a clue who she is if you don't have doctrinal orientation to identify her. For the nubile ladies, yes, there's actually a guy out there that's designed exclusively for you. You think they're all slugs, and they are. But there's one slug exclusively for you. And you will love that slug till death do you part. Do you take this slug to be your lawfully wedded husband? Yes, I do. Because he's the slug for me. No believer, regardless of his level of spiritual growth, can serve God if he is not subordinate to his divine policies. And therefore, this is a challenge to those who believe they're somebody, that they've arrived, that they're really nice people, and they've got it all figured out. The more you study the Bible, the more you learn you've got nothing figured out. God's in charge. He invented the universe. He invented you. He put you here and developed a plan whereby you could actually get along for a while. And where's the reciprocity of all of this? Therefore, the importance of the word hupotasso becomes a key consideration in our study of rebound. And so now we'll engage in a series of principles related to the verb to the word hupotasso. First of all, there are several Greek words that have to do with orientation to systems of authority. Now, I lose a lot of people with point one. Some people don't like authority. They don't like systems. They don't like people called bosses. They don't like people in positions that are over them. They believe they're good as anybody. And they may well be, look, you may be better than the people over you. That's got nothing to do with it. There are systems that have to be maintained. And when order is lost, then everything underneath that system falls apart. You have rules. Young people need to be involved in sports because sports have rules. There's a rule book. And that rule tells you what you can and can't do. And you can push the envelope on these rules. But once you go past them, some official is going to say, no, you can't do it that way. And it doesn't matter what the sport is. And then you have coaches. Their job is, and I found this out when I used to umpire baseball, they don't teach the kids the rules, therefore they don't know what they can and can't do. Look, if you believed in Jesus Christ and you've got a rule book called the Bible and nobody teaches you what's in it like your pastor, then you don't know what you can and can't do. And you're just satisfied as punch with what you feel good with. I'm good with that. It must be okay. When the Bible is clear that it's not, but you don't know that. And so there are rule books. And so the coaches say, okay, here's how we're going to play within the rules to win. You can do this, but you can't do that. And then you get out on the field of play and you violate the rule and somebody throws a flag. And you run at the ref and you say, ref, that's not true. That's not this. And the ref doesn't care what you think. These refs have been to schools, they've watched videos, they've been in training, they know the rules, they can quote them, including the commas. They know what the rules are, and they are out there to enforce them. And obviously, they blow them on occasion. But 98% of the time, they're right. And you couldn't do better if you were given a uniform and said, go umpire that game. So there are rules. There are established rules, policies. Go by the policies and see how well you can do. When you cheat, anybody can win. And therefore, the rule book says, here are the parameters in which you may function. Go outside those parameters, you will be penalized. Now, God's got a rule book. My good friend Bo Gaylord was a baseball coach at Troy State University. And he had a Bible study at his house, and he invited me to come by when I was in town. And I went there one day, and he had a number of these coaches from the community sitting around listening to a Bible tape. And then when it was done, we all started talking. And I just made the comment that the Bible was God's rule book. And then this coach, which I was flabbergasted by this, was appalled by the idea that I evaluated the Bible as a rule book. That there were absolutes in the Bible that had to be attended to. And I said, well, don't you manage a baseball team? He said, yes, I do. I said, well, do you teach your boys that go out on that field that there are no absolutes in the baseball book of rules, that they can just violate whatever they want to whenever they feel like it or feel like it's justified? Well, no, but that's different, he said. Well, you know, I'm sure he knows better now, but the point is that God has got a system. It's a policy. Righteous standards coming down from the integrity of God. This is the way things are to be done. Do it this way, you will be blessed exceedingly abundantly beyond all you could ever ask or think. Violate these rules and I'll have to manage you as a father manages a son through discipline. The discipline designed in grace to get you back to wheel tracks of righteousness so that I can then move you down that path so I can then bless you. And I want to bless you. And if you decide to deviate, something's got to happen to warn you. You've made wrong choices and you have to get back in the program. That's what discipline is for. And were it not for the discipline, you would continue to spiral out of control. You would get involved in advanced reversionism, and there would be no hope for you. So it is a grace process whereby God disciplines us when we get off the beaten path. And therefore, I make the point here, there are several Greek words that have to do with orientation to systems of authority, and there's some of you here who won't ever do that. So to talk about principles related to hupotasso, you got this to wade through, and I'm not through yet. Nevertheless, I proceed. Hupakuo means to obey, be in obedience, to be subject to. The idea of our context is that of enforced humility. the motivation to obey a legitimate authority for fear of repercussions for not doing so. That's where children usually are. They're orienting to enforced humility. Clean your room. No. Clean your room, I'll kill you. And so they go in there and they rearrange some things, and that's about it. You go in there and say, this is not up to the standards that I expect. Start over. Well, eventually, because discipline is associated with not fulfilling the mandate, what you wind up having is a clean room. And there's all this jabbering, and I don't want to, and this is not fair, that goes on and consumes even days of time, potentially. And then if you just clean the room, you're done in 2 hours, and all this conversation doesn't have to go on. And you're back to what you want to do. And finally, when you learn, under enforced humility, just clean the room. Get it done. Couple hours, I'm done. And I can do what I want to do. No conversation. That's hupakuo. Pytho. To follow a person in authority from being convinced by persuasion to do so. To follow a person in authority from being convinced by persuasion to do so. That might be, a pytho might be a DI. Pytharkeo is used in the New Testament to describe the obedient behavior of believers to those in legitimate authority. Obedient behavior to those in legitimate authority. This would be establishment viewpoint. To recognize the authority of the policeman on the beat, the judge in the courtroom, various other areas. For example, for children, coaches or school teachers. That's respect for authority. Curiates, the ruling power of those who are in authority. And then finally, hupotasso, to willingly subordinate oneself to those in authority, usually under recognition that it is the right thing to do and for one's own personal advantage. This is genuine humility. This is orientation to authority. This is understanding the system. Because you're not in authority now doesn't mean that you won't someday be. If you can't submit to authority as an underling, you cannot be a leader later on. Those who do not submit to authority, but eventually are placed in authority, become tyrants. And they can wind up being someone's boss, someone's parent, someone's pastor, and someone in other positions of authority over others. A tyrant. Someone who is unfair and unjust, yet the underling has been ordered by the Word of God to submit to that person's authority. Can you do that? And do you see what Quentin Swofford is telling us about the boys that come into Glen Haven? And they talk about God the Father. God the Father loves you. And they recoil at that because they had a tyrannical father who was so unfair and unjust to them, abused them in many ways, ways that we can't describe here. So what kind of respect do they have for the authority figure of their household called the Father? And then they get to Glen Haven, and Quentin and his staff start talking to them about the love of God the Father. They don't want to hear it. So they have to call God something else. So you call Him God. Supreme Being, whatever, but don't call Him Father. So you've got a person who's been told by the Scripture, honor your parents, and the parent's a tyrant. And this is destructive to the child's soul. And so we have people all over this country who are in the positions of authority, but they're unfair, unjust, tyrannical, and abusive. And therefore, it whacks out the souls of those who have been told to submit. And from that point on, they don't trust authority of any kind. What about the pastor? There are pastors all over this country who have clipboard committees. They follow people around. They say, we've caught you doing thus and so. And certainly, you're not sanctified if you do that. There's even discipline involved as people shun you and turn away like, you're not the sophisticate that I thought you were, spiritually speaking, of course. Now, there are those who believe, and it is true in some cases, that doctrinal churches are very strict and actually have clipboard committees. I'm telling you, if that is the case, it is your perception here. You have no idea how little I get out. I have no idea what you people do. I see you 3 times a week. What have you been doing the rest of the week? How many hours are there in a week and I see you 4 or 5 of them? I don't know who you are. I don't know what you're doing, but you do. So nobody is telling you got to stop, except the Word of God. See, well, you know, Pastor Griffin, if you just really knew the hard time I was having. Oh, really? Like that's something new for all of us. Okay, let's have a show of hands of people in here who not only don't have any problems now, don't have any difficulties or concerns, and on top of that, they've never had any. Show of hands. I believe him. He of the dented right front fender. So the key here, the key to possessing true peace is in the discovery that the human race is destined to be under the authority of a superior force. It's going to be either God or the flesh. And here's the interesting thing to understand, realize, and buy into. You have been under the tyrannical authority of your body since the day you were born. You think you're in charge? You think you're doing what you want to do? Your body has controlled your life up to the point of your salvation. It was your tyrant. It was your leader. It was your dictator. It did what it wanted to do, and you said, yes, sir. And you didn't have any other option. Everything you did, with a few exceptions of orienting to authority under pressure because of fear of punishment or pain, was dictated and therefore directed by your body, the sinful nature. So you don't submit to authority, you say. Then you were saved, and you come under a new husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the authority of God and His policies. You're a member of the royal family of God, and you're treated as children. You say, I don't submit to anybody's authority. Well, your arms are not long enough to box with God. You have just challenged the authority of the universe. And you can't do that. You can't win that game. And so what does the authority of the universe say? Fine, you have free will, do what you want to do. Go back to the first husband and submit to that tyrant for a while. But you're a member of the royal family and you must be brought back in line, and therefore divine discipline is coming your way. You can't avoid it. You can't change it. You can't override it. It's going to happen, so make up your mind to whom you wish to submit. Is it going to be your body and the problems that go along with that? Or is it going to be me, who has a grace plan designed to bless you and promote you? What do you want? You're going to be under somebody's thumb. You want to be your body? Going to be me. What are you going to do? Well, I think I'll take a third option. No third option. Two things. Flesh or me. You're going to submit to one or the other. What are you going to do? The word hupotasso conveys the idea that submission is voluntary and willing. So God encourages, but He doesn't hardwire you to submit to Him. Otherwise, there'd be no reason for free will. And that's what the Calvinists don't get. In human history, the free will of man and the sovereignty of God coexist by divine decree, and therefore the plan of God recognizes free will. It doesn't ignore it, or tamper with it, or play with it, or put it out there as sort of a thing to be understood but not utilized. In other words, you can't use your volition for salvation, but you can use it to be sanctified. Is that crazy or what? You can't use your free will to be saved. That's already been decided. But now, if you are among the elect and you don't know whether you are or not, you must use your free will in order to prove it to me. The word hupotasso conveys the idea that submission is voluntary and willing. Get yourself to the point to where you submit to the plan of God, the Word of God, the policy of God, because you want to. Not because you're afraid of not doing it. The believer is therefore challenged to accept his station as a servant of God, and thus obligated not only to learn His divine policy, but also to execute it. Learning's one thing, executing's another. I go to Bible class 3 hours a week. 3 times, 4 hours. My dad gives me 4 hours. 4 hours a week. That's my work week. I come in here, and by the way, I'm very impressed. Everybody showed up today for the Eucharist. I feel like it's Easter or something. So you come in for your 4 hours, and then you drift away. And that's fine. It's time to go apply. But is the coming and the gutting it through the boring Bible classes, is that the whole deal for you? So that you can sit and listen to these numbskulls on the radio blather about their varied ideas of theology and say, did you hear what Fred Jones said on the radio this morning? Wow, is he a whack job? Well, that's what you get for listening to the Theo guys on the radio. What are you thinking? And by the way, stay out of Christian bookstores too. That is filled with evil. Don't go around those things. I'd rather you go to a strip bar than go into a Christian bookstore. At least you know what you're getting. In a Christian bookstore, they have the covers and they have sweet Jesus with all of His long hair emaciated like He hadn't eaten in 4 weeks. That kind of picture. And then you have waves flowing in on the shore, and how to know God, and all of these. And you get in there and you read it's pablum, it's goo, it's slop. You say, well, aren't you bitter about it? No, I don't go there. I don't read that stuff. And I'm not bitter about it because they're making money. And the more they can appeal to your emotions, the more money they can make. So just remember that. Follow the dollar. Turn it over on the back. You'll see that it's going to cost you something. And there's one old boy that's got 40 or 50. Walk in any Christian bookstore, he's got 50 titles up on the shelf. And I'm thinking, how does he have time to teach his congregation? You know, John Smith and I have been working on a book for a year. I've been trying to edit this thing for 6 months. I don't have time to sit down and edit a book. Yet I finally got it done. This guy's got 50. How did he do that? Oh, I think he must have somebody in the back room cranking that thing out. Does he ever proof it? Do you know? The word hupotasso conveys the idea that submission is voluntary and willing. The believer is therefore challenged to accept his station as a servant of God, thus obligated not only to learn His divine policy, but also to execute it. Now, the etymology of this word reveals numerous principles that define what God expects of His children. And first of all, let's take a look at how hupotasso is used in the New Testament. There's a wide range of meanings for this word in the New Testament. Originally, the word stressed the relationship of a person to his superiors, but his subordination is expressed either by compulsion or by free will. Compulsion or free will. Be forced to do it or do it willingly. And so we have an excerpt from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament under its entry of hupotasso, and that's exactly where we will resume at about 10 minutes till the hour. Time for tea and crumpets.